marriage is under attack politically and culturally, not only in our country, but around the world. And so just for the month of February, I want us to focus in. It was just last Sunday evening. Some of you stayed home, didn't come be a part of our Sunday evening service, and perhaps you were watching the Grammys. How many of you watched any of the Grammys? Like two people willing to admit it. All right. Well, just last Sunday evening night, there was a hip-hop artist at the Grammys named Macklemore. I don't own his CD. I've never heard of him, but this is what he was doing. He was performing his song, Same Love, as Queen Latifah was presiding over a wedding ceremony. Approximately 30 couples were involved in this wedding ceremony. Most of them were of the same gender, getting married on national television. I thought the Grammys was about music. Perhaps it's got another agenda. Most of them were of the same gender. The whole point of the entire event was to show that there's no moral distinction between same gender marriage and husband and wife marriage. It's just all the same love, as the song indicates. The lyrics to Macklemore's song took aim at Christians and their views on marriage. To be more precise, it took aim at the God of Christians, the one we worship, and offers other gods in his place, a God that bears no resemblance of what the Holy Scriptures reveal. These performers were obviously grasping for divine approval, though. They had their own way of distributing or displaying this wedding, desiring God's approval. All the trappings of Christianity were invoked to bless the same love. It had a stage decorated to look like a church. It had a minister that was presiding over this wedding. It had a gospel choir singing the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You might say it had the form of godliness, though it was lacking divine power. One line from the song Same Love says, "Whatever God you believe in, we all come from the same one." Now, he does have a point there. We all have just one God, but he is not defined based on our terms. It is based on his terms. He is who he is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can't make him in our image. No, God has made all of us in his image. And some try to blur what that image looks like or redefine who he is. Marriage is under attack. Now, one of the arguments that's put forward towards why there should be other types of alternative marriage options is because the one that is displayed now is not a great model because it just doesn't seem to work for many people. Look how many divorces there are. Look how, you know, men abuse women or women abuse men and emotionally or physically. See, what you present as good love is not good. And so let's have an alternative. I understand that. At any one time, by the way, psychologists and sociologists study these type of things. At any one time in marriage, 25% of marriages are very content and very happy. 25%, that's it. In contrast, 25% of marriages are in crisis. Anybody know somebody who's been in a marital crisis in the last 5 years? And then you got that 50% in the center. They're pretty much just coasting. They're not in crisis, but they're not all that content with it either. They just kind of, let's just make it through this portion of our life. Let's just get the kids grown and get off to college. Let's just kind of be roommates and happy about it for a season. So as kids growing up in this culture and they see this, like, I don't want that. As long as somebody will say they love me, it doesn't really matter what development or design it takes. Can't it just be whatever I want? So I'll confess, yeah, many marriages are a mess. Doesn't matter what they proclaim is their faith. It just is across the board on what a good, solid marriage is supposed to look like. So I thought, let us spend some time looking at this. Even this last couple of weeks, I've had four couples. Some are in this church and some are not. Two in the church and two are not, who are in major crisis. One girl calls me this week and just was really struggling and about her marriage, and it had been 6 months and they're ready to just call it quits and to walk out. That particular couple is not in our church. But marriages are struggling. How many of you have been married for 40 years or more? Raise your hand. Please look around, everyone. I want you to make a commitment. If you have not been married over 40 years, I want you to make a commitment to take that couple out to lunch, whoever that may be around you. And you just sit there and let them talk for hours and you listen very well. Because I guarantee you, they've got stories of crisis and contentment and coasting in the middle of it, but they have persevered. We need more models to talk to those who are younger, that are just going, I've been married 4 years and I just don't think I can make it any farther. I'm like, 4 years? You don't even know each other yet. I mean, you just got kind of past the honeymoon and you need to really learn what life is. Because what happens in movies, people say, oh, this is marriage and this is love. And this younger generation's growing up watching that, and then they get married and they go, well, it's not like the movies. Let me just try another movie. Let me change the channel. And then you find out they get married and married and married to other people, and they keep finding the same story. What they need to do is attach themselves to God and then another older couple who knows what it's like to overcome the difficulties to the glory of God. Couples have been married for a long time. Don't hide the fact that you've been married a long time and you've had some successes and you've had some failures. Let them hear all of that. My wife and I have only been married 20 years. Now, to me, that's a lifetime. My wife's not in here. I can say whatever I want. When I got married at 21 years old and she was 18 years old, everybody said, you'll last 5 years or less. And statistically, they were right. She came from a good household. I did not. They warned her, don't marry this guy. You know? I mean, it was just, everything was against us. The odds were stacked against us. But by the grace of God, I thought, gosh, if we can make it 10 years, that'd be awesome. 20 years, it seems like a lifetime. But, you know, I look now, I'm like, if God will keep us alive for a long time, I want to have that 75-year anniversary. Now, my wife will still look like a teenager then, and I'll still look like an old man, but that's okay with me. It's worth it. I want my kids to grow up in a healthy marriage environment. And we're not perfect. We're far from it, and they're learning that. And that's part of the reason I want us to remind ourselves what the purpose of marriage is, that all of us need a reminder. Whether we're married or not, all of us need a reminder of what we ought to be praying for ourselves or for others. Because if Satan can destroy the home, he'll destroy our country. He'll destroy the church. He'll destroy our world. So we've got to be on our knees praying for healthy marriages. If you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. If you need a pew Bible, it's easy. I think it's on page number 2. We'll start right there at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2. I'll just take the section here in verse 18 and I'll read through 25 and then we'll hit a few points that we've got. What's the purpose of marriage anyway? Now next week I'll pick up on the theme of about the role of a man in the marriage, the husband. And then I'll follow that up the week later with the role of the wife. And then we'll conclude with when you add children to the mix, what is that supposed to look like? It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man... it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." No matter how many animals are out there, Adam knew that wasn't the one for him. So verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is the bone of my bones, and the flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Out of all the verses in the scriptures that talk about marriage, there's only one that's repeated four times. And it's verse 24. You'll find verse 24 in the Old Testament one time and three times in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, as it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It mentions it in Mark chapter 10, verse 7 and 8. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they no longer are two, but one flesh." And then it mentions it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now over in the book of Ephesians, it carries it on just a little farther after that. It says in verse 32 of Ephesians, "This mystery..." See, he's repeated it four times, then he follows it up with this verse in verse 32. "This mystery is profound." Well, it seems pretty easy. You leave father and mother, you cleave to your wife, and then you become one flesh. But it's a mystery, it's profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see also that she respects her husband." What he's saying here is, look, there are a couple of principles to have a blueprint of marriage. I'm going to repeat this thing four different times, but when you get this, realize it's not about marriage at all, but it's about reflecting the glory of Christ who loves his church. If the husband and wife relationship is marred, so is people's understanding of Christ's love for his church. The physical demonstration of marriage is all to reflect God's love ultimately for a church that so desperately needs him. If we don't get one, we probably won't understand the other. Is there any wonder so many kids are leaving the church because they watch their family one way during the week is a mess, and then they come to church and they go, "But they act so perfect there, but it's this perfect relationship 1 hour a week, but the rest of it looks so marred," and they go, "I just can't believe God is in any of this." So they walk away from the church and they just run. Our marriages are essential. It's one of the greatest witnessing tools we have for the glory of God. Do you understand that? We mar this human relationship, and kids growing up miss seeing how much God really does love his church. The world looks at marriage and says, "I don't see the glory of God. I don't see," they're not saying it this way, "but I just don't see the big deal. So let's just define marriage in any way." Well, if we define the marriage in any way, how will we ever see the purpose of marriage? That it's Christ loving his church. It's a profound mystery. And so let us remind ourselves today the purpose of marriage. And it's so simple. It's right there in the text of verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That's the outline. For the 3 points, I'm going to have you just, you can write this down if you're taking the notes on the back of the program. Just put God's blueprint for marriage directs us to. God's blueprint for marriage directs us to. And then there will be 3 points. It's so simple. You won't miss it. Leave their fathers and mothers. Do you see that in the text? I'm telling you, it's so simple that we still mess it up. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother." What is the blueprint for a godly marriage? Now, there are many verses we go to, but why not just go to what he repeated to us over and over again? Leave father and mother. What does this mean to leave your parents in marriage? It does not mean to abandon or to forsake your family. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, one of the Ten Commandments, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is your God is giving you." Certainly, we want to honor them for all of our lives. It doesn't mean to abandon your family or leave them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, all of us have a command, and this is in the context of widows, but it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, primarily his mom and dad, as they get older, especially the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So to leave mom and dad to get married and begin to cling to a wife does not mean you cut off the relationship, but there is a separation that must happen in marriage. Doesn't mean that you have to move geographically either. Though sometimes that can help. Anybody agree with that? I mean, you can live next door to your mom and dad when you get married and still be have left. And likewise, you can move 1,000 miles and still not really have left. This is what I did when I got married. Now, Jennifer grew up in one home all of her life. She had never left the state of Texas. Now, she's only 18. It's not like she had a lot of opportunity, but lived in the state of Texas, in Garland, Texas, same house all her life. Me, I lived in about 37 different homes in about 17 different states. In second grade, I went to 5 different elementary schools. This is how mobile I was as a child growing up. So I get married to her, and about every, 12 months to 3 years, I'm ready to get up and move. Well, I got married to her December 31st, 1993. 4 months later, I'm getting the itch going, honey, we ought to move. Let's move from Texas to Arizona because I've got some connections there and I'd like to be in ministry there. And she's 18 and she goes, sounds great. Internally, she's thinking, oh my, I've never left the state of Texas. I don't know what's out in there in that big wicked world, So we get up and we move, and I'm thinking, this is the best thing for our marriage. We'll just start our new life. We'll be away from all the family. We'll just go. Well, God humbled me because we moved out to Arizona. I'm going to give you the real short version. Later, I'll give you the longer version. We get out there, and I'm real prideful. I'm 21. I've got it all under control, yes? I've got a new bride. We have a dog because that's what my wife wanted. She wanted the dog, so we've got a dog. We load up the U-Haul. I'm pulling a truck, her little Chevy S10. And we had another car. I don't remember how we got that there. But anyway, we just move out to Arizona because I've got a job. They are hiring me at a church to be an associate pastor in Globe, Arizona, up in the mountains. We pull up to the church when we got to Arizona. And I come out. I meet the pastor again. I say, hey, I'm ready to go. We're here. We paid for our own moving expenses with the promise that they would pay me back. So we get there, and he says, well, we've had a little trouble in the church. We're going to have to wait a couple of more weeks. I've just packed up everything. My whole life is in that truck, and we got to have a place to stay. He says, why don't you just go down to Phoenix? You've got some friends there. Just stay with your friends in Phoenix, and we'll be fine. And I'll call you back in a couple of weeks. I'm like, okay, I have no income. That kind of pays the bills. All right, so, I had some savings, and it was shrinking. Now, savings to me was a big deal. $2,000, that's what I had in savings. That's a lot of money for a 21-year-old. All right, well, in a very short time, I'll just give you the short version. We get to Phoenix, we're staying with some friends, we start looking for a place to live a little more permanently because it does not look like, the church is going to work out, but we're going to stay because why? Because I moved us here. All right, so on our third day there, we get in a vehicle accident. The Chevy S10 got crushed, 3 people in front of us stopped, boom, 3 people behind us went, and so we were in this little vehicle jam up, so that one gets hauled off. All right, 2 days after that, we're in my little Ford Escort, 1988 and a half, and we stopped to make a phone call because we didn't have cell phones. It was kids in the old days, you used to have a quarter, and you go to this little box, and you pick up this thing, and you put it in, and you hope that it actually works. And so I called somebody, maybe an apartment complex that we were looking at, and I hung it up and went back, and it didn't turn over. The alternator was dead. That car goes away, and I'm sitting there, and I've got a new bride. I've got really no place to live. I have no job. And we got down to about $37. That's an awful story. And I've got more I could share with you. I was even turned down for a janitor position part-time at a church because I was overqualified. I'm telling you, it was bad news. I'm praying and I'm crying. And you know how embarrassing it is when you're 21, you know everything, and you start crying in front of your bride? It was the best thing in the world for me. God broke me of my pride, and he said, you know what? You and her are going to build a life together, dependent upon me and not yourself. And everything was starting to build up from there. That's a short version. It was good for us to move away, but it was for my discipline, not for her, but fortunately, she lived through it. If we would have had cell phones back then, I know what she would have done. No, I don't. I don't know what she would have done. I'm just guessing. Daddy, come get me. I'm telling you, this guy is he's just out there. So, sometimes it is good to move away. To leave just means you need to begin to build a relationship together, not be dependent upon parents to be your sole provider. No, together, you trust God and you grow and you pray together. It doesn't mean you shut out. It just means the most important person in that room is your spouse, not mom or dad. Worst thing you can do in your marriage is get married and then say, well, I hear what you're saying, honey, but I'm going to call mama and see what she thinks because her opinion is more important than yours. What are you doing to your marriage? You're putting a wedge between you and your spouse. It's called leaving. Leaving. Doesn't mean you both can't seek wisdom. Now, I'm talking not only to people who are married. I'm talking to moms and dads here. When your kids get married, and you've been through it, I've not been through that yet, but when your kids get married, the greatest gift you can give them is space. But they won't know how to do everything. They're going to mess up, aren't they? How about you? Did you know everything when you got married? Did you need to make a few mistakes in order that you might learn something? And the hardest thing to do as a parent is to let your kids mess up. Sometimes they got to have those natural consequences. Otherwise, they won't last 50 years. They might not last 5 if everybody always takes care of things before they mess up. God allows us a sanctification process when we become a believer, yes? He lets us mess up so that we might learn. Moms and dads have to do that for their own kids and allow them to leave, even push them back. One couple I knew years ago, maybe 15, 20 years ago, almost about the time we got married, just shortly after. Every time this couple would get in a fight, she would run home to mom and dad's and stay for 3 or 4 days. And then finally come back, and they try to work things out, and then they'd get in another fight. I mean, and then I'm talking about fights like, you know, you squish the toothpaste in the middle, and I told you for the 17th time, don't do that. Or he left socks on the floor, and I told you not to do that. And they'd get in fights, so she'd go home and live for 3 or 4 days. I'm talking about not home. She'd go to her mom's and dad's. That marriage lasted 3 years. Because she was never really married to him. She was married to mom and dad, and she just was living with him and telling him how to change his life. Can't do that. The Bible says very clearly to leave mother and father. To leave means your relationship to your parents has to radically change. It means to establish an adult relationship with mom and dad. It means that you must be more concerned about your mate's ideas, their opinions, their practices, than those of your parents. It means that you must not slavishly be dependent on your parents for affection, for approval, for assistance, for counsel. You can seek it, but you do it together or you don't do it. You work together. It means that you must eliminate bad attitudes towards your parents as well. Or you'll be tied emotionally to them regardless of how far you move away from them. It means you must stop trying to change your mate simply because your parents do not like him or her. It means that you make the husband and wife relationship your priority human relationship. Yes, you're concerned about being a good son or daughter or being a good father and mother, but you should be more concerned about a good husband-wife relationship than any other human relationship. Children do not need to be, children do not need indulgent parents who continually neglect each other. They need parents who will demonstrate how to face and solve problems together and not run to others always. As parents, your goal should be to prepare your children to leave and not stay. Your life must not be wrapped around them or you will make them emotional cripples. Well, it's tough language sometimes, but that's exactly what needs to take place. From the scriptures, I see this so clearly. One of the verses in the Psalms, I'll just mention it. Because there is such an emphasis on family togetherness, and we need that. We need more family spending time together. But the goal of parenting, let me just tell you, and I'm just a young parent, and I understand I may be speaking out of turn here, but as a young parent, I want to understand my goal is to raise my children in order that they may go and live productive, healthy Christian lives, not be under my covering all the time, that they only do what I tell them to do. You know, you say that you have a quiver of arrows. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a quiver. And they say, my quiver is pretty full. What's the goal of arrows? To just keep stacking them in and keeping them back here forever? Or to pull them out so they may fly and show the glory of what they were made for? That's what we do with our children. We prepare them for the day when God will use them for His glory. Teach them what it means to really live a dependent life upon Christ. You should be preparing yourself, preparing them for the day that they will leave, and preparing yourselves as married couples, if you have children, prepare yourself for the day when your children do leave by cultivating a common interest together, by learning to do things together, and by deepening your friendship with each other. As parents who have children who will go off and go off to college and go off and be married, this is one of the primary times of divorce, by the way. The first 5 years of marriage, and when you hit the 20 to 30 year mark, a lot of divorces. Why? Because once you've gotten over the first 5 years and the difficulties of newness, then you have children. So you're distracted. You get to go this, and you're doing this and doing that. What I find is a lot of couples, when they hit their 20, 25-year mark, they start divorcing. Why? Because the kids have moved out, and then husband looks over at the wife looks over at husband and says, "Who are you? We haven't had a relationship for the last 18 to 25 years because we've been focused on them and just going through the mechanics of our day. Now all of a sudden, I don't know who you are." And they're going, "I don't really like you. I liked you when we got married, but we have grown apart while living in the same household." Does anybody know anybody in this realm here? And they start having to look at each other, and either we're going to rebuild our relationship together, or they just figure it's easier just to split apart like it was a business transaction. We were in business for 20 years. It lasted, but hey, we'll move on. I'm watching Christian marriages go through this. I'm like, this didn't happen overnight. It was little building blocks of separation for all of these years. And so you have to fight against that when you leave. That's when you turn the corner and you begin to cleave, as the King James says. It begins to hold fast. Look at the scriptures here. The second point is this: to cleave to one another. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, to be joined to his wife, to be cleave is the old word, and it rhymes with leave, so I liked it. Many young couples seem to marry with the thought that if marriage does not work out, they can always get a divorce and find someone else. This is becoming more prominent. Hang out with some young people and listen to the way they talk. When they marry, they vow to be faithful until death, but under their breath, they're adding, "or unless problems come that I can't handle." Listen, there will be problems that you can't handle. That's why God put you together, to trust in Him. Some suggest, it has been documented, some suggest we renew our marriage license every year like we do our car tags. It's good for a year, and you reevaluate and see if you want to go on. If not, hey, just go get another one. A lot of laughter back here. I wonder what's going on in these marriages. I'll have some openings this week if you need to see me. Others suggest we skip all the formality of marriage and simply live together. You ever heard that? Why don't we go through all that rigmarole? Just live together. It should work out all right. But for too many, marriage is simply a matter of convenience or luck. We roll the dice. We hope for the best. But God says, no, that is not my design. Marriage is to be a permanent relationship. The husband and the wife are to cleave to one another, as it says so many times in the scriptures. Marriage is not a matter of blind chance, but a deliberate choice. It is not merely a matter of convenience, but it's obedience. It's not a matter of how the cards fall, but how much you're willing to work and be determined to make it work. Now, I realize it takes two spouses, and that doesn't always end up the same way. Some spouses working very difficult or diligently in their marriage, and the other one has just given up. I understand that. Sometimes divorce happens, and it's not the will of both parties. But listen to what God says is possible if everyone would surrender their lives to Him and seek for the best. A good marriage is based more on commitment than emotional feeling or an animal attraction. According to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, marriage is an irrevocable covenant which we are bound to. Malachi 2, 14 says, "The Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless," talking about in the negative sense, "though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, speaking about not only the side of adultery, the person who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets their covenant with her God. This covenant is not just with each other, but with God. That's why when I do a wedding ceremony, I will talk with the couple about this is a covenant, not a contract. Contracts can be broken if both parties disagree. A covenant is between you and each other and God, and that is not to be broken. It's a lifetime commitment of joy. When two people get married, they promise that they will be faithful to one another regardless of what happens. The wife promises that she'll be faithful even if the husband is afflicted with bulges or baldness or bunions or bifocals. If he loses his health, his wealth, his job, his charm, and someone more appealing comes along, you still are faithful. The husband, likewise, promises to be faithful even if his wife loses her beauty and appeal, even if she is not as neat and tidy or as agreeable as he would like her to be, even if she does not satisfy his physical desires completely, even if she spends money foolishly or is a terrible cook. You married her. You love her. It's a covenant. You know, there's something that is more beautiful almost than anything else I've ever seen. Is when there's like a 90-year-old couple. I've been in the hospital many times with many couples. And there's someone basically getting to the end of their life. They're expiring. 92-year-old lady, you know, 95-year-old man. Neither of them are physically attractive. They have nothing really physically to offer. But they're holding each other's hands. And they're just whispering love to each other. Even when they can't speak, there's a communication there. And there's a commitment that 75 years has proven true. That's love. That's what a lot of 15-year-olds and 25-year-olds and 35-year-olds don't understand about love and marriage anymore. There is a clinging to, a love that words really can't articulate. We need to see more of that. In many ways, getting married is like becoming a Christian. When a person becomes a Christian, he chooses to leave his former way of life, his self-righteousness, his own efforts to save himself. He turns to Christ who died in the place of sinners. In turning to Christ, he commits himself to Christ completely. The very essence of saving faith is a personal commitment to Christ in which a person promises to trust Christ faithfully and diligently, regardless how he feels or what problems arise. God's kind of marriage involves a total an irrevocable commitment of two people to each other. God's kind of marriage involves cleaving to one another in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, in pleasure and in pain, in joy and sorrow, in good times and in bad, with disagreements and agreements. God's kind of marriage means that people know that they can face problems together, seeking God's help, resolving them rather than running from them because he is more powerful. They are committed to one another for life. They must cleave to one another today and tomorrow and as long as they both shall live. So then there's the third part. They leave, they cleave, and then they become one flesh. As it says in the scriptures, at the most elementary level, this is referring to a physical relationship, and I won't go very far into that. We've got different members of our congregation here at different levels of age and understanding. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says, "Or do you not know that he who joined himself to a lady of the night, I'll say, becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh." Within the bounds of marriage, physical relations are holy. They are good. They are beautiful. But if they are entered into apart from this leaving and cleaving, they are ugly and degrading and sinful. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge those who are immoral and adulterous in this area." But becoming one flesh is more than just the marriage act. Certainly, the marriage act is a symbol of and a culmination of a love of a complete oneness. It's a total giving of yourself to another. Consequently, if the more complete oneness is not a reality, physical relationships will lose their meaning. So a definition of marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of a total person to another until death. So God's intention is that when two people get married, they should share everything. Their bodies, their possessions, their insights, their ideas, their abilities, their problems, their successes, their failures, everything. As I sit in, almost on a weekly basis with some couple who is getting ready to be married, you know, one of the things we talk about is all of the communication that needs to happen in marriage. You know, I have 6 to 8 sessions with any couple that gets married that I'm going to perform the ceremony with. Most of the time, it's just about communication. Yes, we'll talk about finances, and we'll talk about some other areas. We'll talk about background and history. Really, what we need to focus on is communication, because if communication breaks down, all these other areas just explode. All the couples like to talk about their like interest. Oh, well, I like red, and he likes red. Well, he goes, well, I like barbecue, and she'll eat it too, you know. You get it all. But there's a lot of things they never talk about. And what I try to do is just expose it so they begin to have conversations. We have in our session, I just had one last week, on conflict resolution. What couple thinks about conflict resolution when you're preparing for your wedding day? But then I see that I tell them about this early. Usually we're planning 6 to 9 months in advance before the wedding day. The closer we get to it, they need that conflict resolution, because there's a lot of details that are taking place, and mother-in-laws and other outlaw type people get involved, and conflict happens, and they have to actually practice it. You know, we have the class, and then they have the lab, and it works out really good. And so last week we were talking about it, and I just noticed in this particular couple, one was sitting way on the one side of the couch, and the other sitting on the far end of the couch, and sitting like this, and sitting like this. And I'm like, oh, good, this we can really flesh this out, this conflict resolution. Now, they were in a good spirit, but it was just good that we talk about these things, because communication is huge, and we need to share with each other everything and realize that we can talk about anything and disagree, as long as the primary value in the room is I love you, even if I disagree with you. We will work this out together. You're not my enemy. You're my soulmate. Total intimacy and deep unity do not mean total uniformity or sameness. You know, my body's made up of different parts. I've got a heart and I got a liver, and they do different things. But I'm glad I have both. In a marriage, it doesn't mean you're perfectly in line with each other doing the same things. You have different roles, but together it functions in harmony. So what we need is total oneness. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, get to the kind of the conclusion here. It says, the man and the wife were both naked and not ashamed. Now, this is not an endorsement of public nudity. And it really wasn't public nudity then. There was nobody else on the planet. People forget that. They were naked and not ashamed. They could share everything, and there was nothing between them that caused the conflict until sin entered the world and they became very selfish. It was after they sinned, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths to attempt to cover up the evidence of their awareness of their sinfulness before God. This covering also symbolizes an attempt to hide from each other, destroying their openness that they had at the beginning of their relationship. The transparency that they once had, now they did not. The oneness, the unity, was now broken. As sin entered and hindered the unity of Adam and Eve with one another, so our sinfulness is still great and a barrier to marital oneness today. We know that there was a barrier upon sin between us and God. That was huge. Do you realize that the horizontal relationships with us, sin also puts a barrier between? And if it starts in the home, we can understand why we struggle with our relationship with God when we're not getting things right here either. Oneness was destroyed by the sin of selfishness. Oneness is destroyed by the sin of pride. Oneness is broken by the sin of bitterness and ingratitude and stubbornness and unwholesome speech or neglect or impatience, harshness or cruelty. At the point Adam and Eve sinned and they separated themselves from God and they separated themselves from each other, that's why we needed Jesus Christ. salvation for our souls that reconciled us with God also is there so we'd reconcile with each other and understand what oneness is really about. We need Jesus Christ to bring us into a right relationship with God. We need Jesus Christ in our marriages to give us right relationship with each other. He alone can take sinful, selfish people and help them to leave an old life and cleave to God and cleave to a spouse in the most righteous ways. He forgives us of sin. He gives us His righteousness. And He provides the Holy Spirit, which produces 9 fruits in us. Do you know them? In your marriage, you can begin to demonstrate the very fruit of the Holy Spirit which He gives us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, or faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we've started this marriage series, and we'll pick up on more of it next week, what does it really mean to be in a good marriage? First, it starts with a good relationship with God. And everybody in this room needs that, whether you're married or not married. You've been married or hope to be married. It starts with a relationship with Him. It has been broken. And so we pray for that. Once that is right, then your relationship with other human beings can be made whole.